Excuse me. All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. And every week I've kind of been mentioning and said that the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as king. As the king. And Matthew, of course, was written more to the Jewish mindset. It was written to present the king of the Jews to Israel. And that was the purpose of Matthew's writing. And it's kind of the highlight that he brings into his gospel. So in chapter 11, as we went through it, we saw last week, though, the beginning of a rebellion against Jesus' authority as Israel failed to respond to his work that he had been doing among them. And he said, woe to those cities that had seen this. He said it would be better for Tyre and Sidon than for those that had heard his gospel and seen his miracles and yet continued to rebel against him and reject him. And this is a rebellion that will lead to total rejection and ultimately to Calvary. To Calvary there. And realizing when Jesus is starting to realize that as a nation, Israel as a nation would not acknowledge him as the Messiah. They had the promises out of the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies and everything, and yet they still were refusing to acknowledge him as Messiah. And so we saw at the end of chapter 11 last week, Jesus began speaking to people individually, not so much corporately anymore. He became to them individually saying, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As we completed chapter 11 last week. But upon hearing this message that he had, the religious leaders would think, hey, what's he talking about? We don't need his rest. We have the Sabbath. We don't need whatever kind of rest that Jesus was talking about. See, that is all the rest we need, they would have said. But in reality, the Sabbath day had become anything but a day of rest for most of them. Because especially the scribes had encumbered the Sabbath with so many rules, with so many regulations, that the Talmud devoted numerous chapters to instructions for keeping the Sabbath. It had become a burden. There was nothing restful about it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. So Hebrews is talking about there remains a rest to the people of God. So even though the Sabbath day was established in the book of Genesis, we see that the author of Hebrews quotes actually Psalm 95, saying there remains a Sabbath for God's people. So the argument of Hebrews chapter 4 is that the ultimate Sabbath encompasses much, much more than a singular day. It's more than just one day a week. It's not just, oh, you have to do this on this day and so forth and so on. God's intent was much, much greater than to just give his people a vacation or a day off. Other people say the Sabbath is not so much a vacation, it's a location. It's a location. It's not so much this a particular day, it's a place. And of course, the Jews thought the perfect location would be the Promised Land. They figured once they got to the Promised Land, we got it made. There's our rest. But Hebrews 4 goes on to say that even after they were in the Promised Land, the Lord still talked about a rest that was still to come. And keep in mind, when they entered into the Promised Land, what happened? They had battles to fight. They had to get through Jericho, and then they ran into a problem with Ai, and on and on. And so they had battles to fight even in the midst of the Promised Land, and so there wasn't any rest for them in the Promised Land. And so Hebrews said there yet remains a rest for the people of God. So the promised land didn't satisfy their restlessness within them. And the Sabbath day didn't bring them the refreshment that they longed for. It wasn't that day that they expected, okay, we can just not do anything this day and we can be at peace. There was no peace in the burdens that they had put on the people. So in Hebrews 4 concludes that the true rest comes neither from a vacation nor a location. It's found in a person. That true rest, that ultimate rest, is found in a person. Of course, Jesus Christ is the Sabbath that they sought after. And we know that to be true. Just listen to what Colossians 2:16 and 17 says. It says, so let no one judge you. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, these other things, the Sabbath, the don't eat this and don't eat that and keep this tradition, keep this regulation, those were just shadows of what Christ was and who he was, and it would be fulfilled within him. So in other words, don't let anyone come along and tell you that what you are looking for can be found in meats, in drinks, in holy days, and in Sabbaths. That's not where the satisfaction comes. That's not where the peace really comes from. These things were just Old Testament pictures. They were just pictures. They were only shadows describing the reality, which is Christ. That's the real rest. And all of those things in the Old Testament, they were shadows or pictures of what would be fulfilled in Christ. So we don't have a Sabbath day. We have a Sabbath God. We have a Sabbath God in Jesus. It's not just one day. It's not just a location. He is our rest. He is our Shabbat. Because as he said last week in chapter 11, as we come to him and take his yoke upon us, we find that rest. We find that real rest. We don't have to labor and strive and try to work or earn our way to heaven. We don't have a Sabbath day. We have a Sabbath God. He is our rest. He is our Shabbat. But when the people of Israel heard these things, when the religious leaders heard these things, they would have been fighting words for them. This would have just raised all the hair on the back of their heads. And so now, as we think about that, the stage is now set for chapter 12. And of course, the issue becomes the Sabbath. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. He says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So see, kind of in your mind's eye, as we're journeying along with Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, just kind of picture in your mind's eye Jesus and his disciples walking through these fields of wheat. Now think about it. Roads in those days were few and far apart. And so travelers would actually kind of walk through the different pathways in the different fields and things as they traveled through the different areas of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 23, the law made provision for the hungry as they traveled through. As they got hungry traveling along, there was a provision in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that said, if you walked along the path through a man's field, you could eat what grew along the path. Therefore, don't be mistaken. Jesus and his disciples were not robbing some poor farmer of his crops. There was a provision made for that. They were well within their legal boundaries by the provision of God's laws. God's law said they could do this. But let's look at verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. That was the difference for them. even though the law of Moses permitted them to pick from the side of the path, according to Jewish tradition, to their tradition, this was forbidden for them to be able to do it on the Sabbath. But so here's a question I think when I read this, what were the Pharisees doing in the field in the first place? What were they doing out in the middle of this field? They had broken their own rules at this point. They had broken their own rules by being more than 3,000 feet away from their own homes on the Sabbath. See, there was such a thing as a Sabbath day journey. And if they got wandered out farther than this 3,000 feet from their home, they just broke the Sabbath law themselves, but they weren't looking at that. And I think about that, you know, for the Seventh-day Adventists that are so strict on keeping the Sabbath. Most of them drive a huge distance to get to where they fellowship on their Sabbath, and they break that Sabbath law. And if you break one part of the law, you break it all. But that's what was happening here. These Pharisees were out there away from their homes, pointing the finger at Jesus and his disciples. And that's the way Pharisees always are, though. That's the way the legalism really is always that way. They go out of their way to find fault with others, and in so doing, they're doing wrong themselves. But they don't want to see that. They just want to see their point, the one finger. They don't see the three pointing back at them. So now look at verse 3. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him?" So he's saying here their regulations in the law can be superseded without penalty. He's saying the regulations of the law can be superseded in the right case. In verse 4, he says how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. The showbread was set aside for only the priest to eat, but David and those with him were able to eat it when they got there. So Jesus asked them, "Haven't you been reading the scriptures? You guys are supposed to know the word. Don't you know the story that was found in 1 Samuel chapter 21? When David and his men became hungry while they were fleeing from Saul, the priest gave them the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat. Don't you remember that story?" Jesus is telling them. "Don't you remember that story that shows love is more important than the law? Love is more important than the law. Relationship is more important than ritual. That relationship with Jesus is more important than all of the religious duties that we could ever think about doing." So the disciples, like David, were justified. They were justified in breaking the ceremonial law because they followed a higher law, the law of maintaining life. They were hungry. They needed substance. Jesus told a particularly interesting illustration. "For just as David was at that time rejected as king of Israel, so Jesus was also at this time being rejected as king of Israel." They were rejecting him just as they were rejecting David at that time. So he brings something from the scriptures that they can kind of see that as they rejected David, now they're rejecting him. Now look at verse 5. He goes on, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? See, temple priests work twice as hard on the Sabbath. They work twice as hard. And it was supposed to be their day of rest also. But twice as many sacrifices were offered to the Lord on that day. So the priest had to work twice as hard. Jesus is making an airtight case here. He's really making a real clear, hard point. He said, "Don't you know history? Don't you realize what history is? David ate the showbread and was blameless. Don't you know the law?" it requires the priest to work doubly hard on the Sabbath day. So he's bringing some points out to them here. So this doesn't mean that the religious obligations were contradictory. It's not that these laws and these traditions, the priest had to do was contradictory. Rather, the higher command of the temple ritual, you shall, took precedence over the lesser command, you shall not. So sometimes the doing is more important than what the law and what the religious people say you shouldn't do. Love takes precedence over the law. And then verse 6 goes on. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he's showing that they were guiltless. They didn't have any shame. There was no guilt for what they'd done. They had done no wrong in picking the wheat. And so finally Jesus asked, don't you know the word? First, don't you know history? Don't you know the law? Don't you know the word? These are the people, the religious leaders, they had been trained in the word from childhood. And now he's quoting the prophet Hosea to them. Now he's quoting Hosea. Don't you know the heart of your father, he's saying. He desires mercy rather than sacrifices, love more than the law, and relationship more than ritual. So he's making this ironclad case here. He points to David. He points to David, a king that the people of Israel honored. He points to the priest that worked on the Sabbath. And then thirdly, he points to the prophet Hosea, who declared God's love's mercy more than sacrifice. So in validation of his own actions, as he's validating what had happened there on that Sabbath day, Jesus identifies with who? A prophet, a priest, and a king. These are the examples that he brought out to validate his actions. And I think this Jesus is ingeniously driving a point home to those who had ears to hear. He's basically saying, I am the King of Kings, the great high priest, and the prophet of God. I am the anointed one, the Messiah. Basically, as he gave these three examples, he was putting himself in there, validating that he was able to do these things because he was the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come, and he was there. To all that had ears to hear, they would have known that. Now look at verse 8. It says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord means master. He's master over the Sabbath, in other words. Jesus declares, it all speaks of me. It's all talking about me. It all points to me. As he's telling these things in these last prior verses here, he's saying the Sabbath and all of these things that you're talking about, they're pointing to me. When you read the scriptures, don't get hung up on regulations, on rituals, or on technicalities. Jesus is saying you're so caught up in those things that you're missing the truth. They are all shadows that point to Jesus. All of them look for him and become enamored with him as you see him on every page of the word. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of all, even of the Sabbath day. Even of the Sabbath day. So in him, as Hebrews talked about, there still remains a rest for the people of God. In him we have that rest, as we talked about last week. As we come unto him, then we have that rest. We don't have to earn our work. We can't earn it. We can't do enough work to be able to be saved. We have to come to Jesus. And within him, that's where that Sabbath day is found for all of us. that resting from our working towards salvation. Now look at verse 9. After he clears this situation up with the religious leaders, he goes on. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Their synagogue, it seems, was no longer his synagogue. What a tragedy when a church is no longer his church, where Jesus is no longer honored and loved and exalted and worshiped, but where he simply becomes some sort of a mascot. What a tragedy that is. When a church says, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus, but now let's get down to the real matters of the church. We must plan for our annual fundraiser. You know, let's gather around, we got to make money. That becomes a focal point instead of just trusting in the Lord. What a tragic loss. What a tragic loss. Although it was no longer his synagogue, he still went in. He still went into it. I love the Lord for this. He doesn't give up. He continues on time and time again. Time and time again for us, he continues to press on, to try to knock on the door. As it says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will come in and sup with him. He continues to go on and move into there. Now look at verse 10. As he went on, it says, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. See, they were looking for anything to accuse him. And this was kind of their job. And think about when the Passover would be there, when the people of Israel would bring in their sacrifices. It was the job of the Pharisees to stand out there at the gate and to check the sacrifice and make sure it was spotless and blameless. And they would, if it wasn't just right, they had another one that they would had overpriced that they would sell to you. And so the Pharisees' job was to check out the sacrifice, to check and test the sacrifice to see if it was spotless. And so here we see them here asking the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world if he was spotless. They were trying to accuse him. They were finding something to accuse him of. Verse 11 says, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He says, it is lawful. They weren't expecting this answer, I don't think. But keep in mind that in their regulations, in their laws that they had put together, the Jews specifically said that there was to be no healing done on the Sabbath whatsoever. So let's say a man was bleeding. He was bleeding to death. It cut a major artery. You could put a tourniquet around the man to prevent him from dying, but you could not put any ointment on the wound, because it might bring healing. So you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't treat it. You couldn't heal him in any way. And so Jesus asked, why is it that your regulations say that if a sheep falls into the pit on the Sabbath, it's okay to go ahead and bring him out? And that's actually healing him or saving him at that point. But a man cannot be healed on a Sabbath. It's all right to save a sheep, but not a man. See, that's what the law always does. When you become all bound up in regulations, traditions, and religious rituals, your heart becomes cold and hardened towards people. You no longer have compassion. You never longer show mercy. You constantly judge them and find fault with them. Religion apart from relationship will make you a pompous, snooty, holier-than-thou Pharisee. If you get into legalism, if you're just all bound up in legalistic things. But as I think about these Pharisees here asking Jesus this question, two things stand out to me. First, I see that to the Pharisees, human need and suffering did not mean anything to them. Human need didn't mean anything to the scribes and the Pharisees. The second thing I see, they didn't question the ability of Jesus to heal this man. They not only believed he could heal the man, they actually hoped that he would heal him, but for the wrong reasons. So they knew that he could heal him, but they wanted it so they could accuse him. They could have something to come against him with again. Now look at verse 13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and was restored as whole as the other. I really love this incident. This is a great story here, because think about this. Jesus said to this man with this withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." The man could have said to Jesus, "I can't, it's paralyzed." I think, you know, most of us, when we think about that, you know, that takes a certain amount of faith just to have somebody come up, say, "Stretch out your hand," and you haven't had it stretched out possibly for all your life. He didn't say that. He didn't say, "I can't, it's paralyzed." He simply stretched it out. And as he obeyed the Lord, his hand was healed. The Word. There's power in the Word. There's all kinds of power in the Word of God. Dare to act. This man with his paralyzed hand dared to act upon the word that he heard. Dare to act and you'll be able to act. You'll be able to, because God's commandments are God's enablements. When you read the truth of the Word of God, he says you can go forth and speak this. He will enable you to do so. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you will also do it," or bring it to pass. So God's commandments are God's enablements. He will enable us to do what he calls us to do. So now we see the Pharisees. They start to plan how they can destroy Jesus, because they're finding all of these things that they're questioning him on. He's not giving an answer that they really are satisfied with in this case. And so they start to plan against him. Look at verse 14. "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." How they might destroy him. The problem with the Pharisees, I think, was jealousy. I think they were jealous. Nobody was noticing them anymore. There was multitudes following after Jesus, as we pointed out over the last number of weeks. Nobody was noticing them, and they didn't like the competition. They didn't like the competition that Jesus was bringing. And this here is the first mention in Matthew of them wanting to destroy him. Previously, they had only tried to accuse and criticize him. They'd previously tried to make him look bad in the sight of all the people around him, make him appear not to be who he was, or appear to be a false prophet. But now they're plotting to destroy him. They're taking that next step further. Now look at verse 15. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known." The multitudes were following. He was healing multitudes of people. We can't probably even really imagine what was taking place and what the people must have been thinking, and the excitement to see these people that were following after Jesus, all of that, whether they were paralyzed, blind, deaf, whatever, leprosy. He was healing them all. But he says, warned them not to make him known. This is the third time in Matthew records these words from Jesus. The time had not arrived for Jesus to reveal himself yet as Messiah. He never sought men's praise or glory, and he had no desire to be known as a miracle worker. He didn't want to be labeled as this great miracle worker coming in town, "Oh, come to the tent meeting and bring plenty of money with you." No, it wasn't his time yet. And so this is the third time Matthew records go, but don't tell anybody. Don't make me known. He warned them in there in verse 16. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Then it goes on in verse 17. Or goes on in verse 16. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying in verse 17 and verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So in other words, he was not just going to be out in the streets proclaiming himself and lifting himself up. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 here. This is such a beautiful, beautiful prophecy, and it's wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. As you think about it, God said, this is the one. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. My spirit is upon him. As he was baptized by John, justice will come to the Gentiles through him, the prophecy declared. It says, he will not cry out, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was not like some men that we see today, striving and crying and being weird in the name of Jesus. No, Jesus didn't draw attention to himself. He didn't draw any attention to himself. He wasn't crying out for himself or his own glory. In fact, he blended into this world so completely that in the Garden of Gethsemane, his enemies couldn't even identify him without having a kiss from Judas. And see, that's amazing. I always think about Judas betraying the Lord with a kiss, because Satan does that with all of the things that God intends to be very beautiful. Satan has a way to try to turn it around to be something evil. A kiss God made to show affection to one another, and yet the enemy turned it around and he used it to betray the Savior. He betrayed the Lord with a kiss, something that was meant to show affection and love. And that's what the enemy does with all of the God's good gifts that he gives to us. He tries to twist it and turn it and make it ugly and evil in people's lives in that way. But Jesus, here was this man, this Jesus who had healed, he had fed and taught thousands by this time. Yet he remained unidentifiable because he moved in such humility and such grace. He wasn't drawing the light to himself. He was just humble before that people. He was just doing what God the Father had called him to do, to bring healing, to set the captives free, and all of the things that the prophecies in Isaiah and the other books of the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah would be. He was there focused on doing the Father's will, as we should be. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind to do the Father's will. Now look at verse 20. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So we see him starting more and more to refer to the Gentiles, more and more talking about how that he's going to bring that message to everyone. And at first he went to the Jews first, though, as we talked about previously. But now he's starting to share and see how he's going to bring it to the Gentiles as well. And so he mentions a bruised reed he will not break. See, a reed grows in marshes. They were, and mostly still are, good for only one thing. They're used in musical instruments. If a reed is bent or bruised, it's good for nothing. You can't use it. And then there's flax, too. Flax was good for to be used for wicks in lamps. That's how they were used. So through the analogy of the reeds and the flax, Isaiah describes the ministry of Jesus. So maybe you feel here today, maybe you feel like nothing more than a squeaky reed or a smoking wick. I have some great news for you. The Lord will not break you, throw water upon you, or give up on you. He still sees the good in you. He'll strengthen you. He'll rebuild you. And he will end up using you for his glory. It doesn't matter what we've been through, how we failed him or not, whatever's gone on in our lives, God will not ever give up on you. He can rebuild you and mold you and strengthen you and use you again. No matter what physical condition you're in, you can always pray. You can always have that fellowship with him, and he can be glorified through that. So now we see the Pharisees start to really go a little step farther here. Look at what they say in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. So this guy came with the whole package. And he's demon-possessed, blind, and couldn't talk either. And he healed him. Verse 23 says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now that's a title for the Messiah. And so the Pharisees are hearing this and they're getting really worried now because the people are starting to really proclaim him as the Messiah. Or they're questioning if it could be. Then verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So as we see here, Jesus' ministry continuing. As he continues, the dumb talk, the blind begin to see. And so this left the Pharisees with no other choice but to accuse him of working by the power of Satan himself. What else are they going to say? They had to come up with something, so they accused Jesus of working under the power of Satan. They couldn't say anything else. Jesus was healing and affecting so many people at this point, they had to come up with some explanation for his power. They couldn't just surrender the fact that this is Messiah. He's doing it under the power of the Almighty God. The same thing happens today whenever a person chooses to believe the work of the Holy Spirit is the result of brainwashing or manipulation, emotionalism or hypnotism, instead of attributing that work to the power of God. When the Holy Spirit does something and we say, oh, that must be of the enemy, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about. And so these Pharisees were committing this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they were accusing the works that Jesus was doing, they were attributing it unto Satan. Now look at verse 25. I love this. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So we find here the Pharisees didn't say anything at all directly to Jesus, but he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Though Jesus laid aside his glory when he came to be born of a virgin here on earth, he did not lay aside his divine nature or his divine powers, though he never used them to make it easier for himself. He was totally God as well as totally man, but he never used those divine powers or his divine nature to make life easier for himself. He came here to suffer and to die for our sins, and yet he was still knew what they were thinking. But the unfortunate part of this is he knows what each of us are thinking too right now. That's not always a pleasant thing for us, right? Lord, don't listen right now. I don't want you to hear this. I don't want you to know my thoughts right now. Verse 26, he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. And how then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus declared, if I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then Satan's house is dividing. He's fighting against himself. What you're saying is illogical. And think about it. Why would Satan want to cast out a demon out of a demon-possessed man? Satan loves to possess people. He loves to get them filled with evil and darkness. He's not going to do anything to lessen that at all. It's illogical. So not only was their accusation illogical, but based on the following verses, it was very hypocritical, as religion usually is. Look at verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Pharisees at this time had endorsed certain exorcists of the day who went through the community casting out devils from people. And so Jesus said, if you indict me because I freed this man from demonic power, then what about those that you have endorsed? What about those that you are paying money to do these things? But if on the other hand, Jesus said, if I'm casting out these devils by the Spirit of God, you then should and must acknowledge his kingdom is represented me, that God's kingdom is represented by me. That is, it is here in your midst. He says, if I'm casting these out, not by the devil, but by the power of God, you need to acknowledge. If you continue to reject it, it's going to end up bad. Now look at verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So the enemy had to be bound through prayer and faith. Prayer and faith. Before Jesus could release the possession by this demon. We see Jesus going off and praying on his own several times in the Gospels. Jesus confronted the Pharisees with the fact that he does not work. He doesn't work in the power of Satan, but he overcomes and defeats Satan when he drives out demons. He said, I'm getting rid of Satan. I'm driving them out of people's lives. And then verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So Jesus said, you're against me, Pharisees. You're against me. You're coming against me. As he goes on to give them this scathing indictment, as he really goes on, he says, it's impossible. It's impossible not to have an opinion about Jesus one way or another. It's impossible. There is no middle road. There's no middle road. Either you follow Jesus and resist the devil, or you follow Satan and reject Jesus. And that's what we have to confront with people that we know and love and care about that up to this point have continued to reject Jesus. We have to let them know. Most of them think, I'm a good person. I go to church every Christmas and Easter. I'm all right. No, we got to let them know you've got to be for Jesus. If you're not for him, you're against him. If you're not for him, you're against him. And so Jesus makes it very, very clear. Jesus sharply condemned any noncommittal attitudes that the Pharisees might have had. He confronted it directly. Gathering and scattering. This was an image from the life of a shepherd. These terms, gathering and shepherding. Whoever fails to guard the flock scatters it. They may be a great shepherd. They may be out there watching over the flock, but if they don't guard it, it's going to end up getting scattered. So you have to be on your guard. You have to be for the Lord. If you're not for him, you're against him. No matter how good somebody might be, if they haven't received Jesus, they're against Jesus. And so the Pharisees here, they were testing him. They were out to destroy him. For what? For loving instead of keeping rituals. For having a relationship instead of rituals. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, you know, a day off is great. A day off is great, but a day off shouldn't demand a bunch of burdens to be able to keep it. And we see the Pharisees and the scribes, they added so many of these laws. And I guess if you go to Israel today, on the Sabbath, you can't even ride an elevator. Because if you push the button, it may cause a spark, and that would be igniting a fire, and you'd be working. I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet, you see them breaking the Sabbath in so many other ways. Religion doesn't cut it. We all need that relationship. And this is the time of the year where people are hearing about Jesus. Somehow or another, Christmas gets through to people. Christmas, most everybody knows that Christmas is the celebration of Christ's birth. Now, the question we need to ask them as we confront them or come in contact with them, has Christ been born in their heart? Have they been born again? And that's the way, is the only way that they're not enemies of God any longer. You have to be born again. If you're not born again, you're against him. And so that's a message that we have to take as we go out this Christmas season and to be able to proclaim his truth. So we see the miracles that he did for all the multitudes here. He does miracles in our life every day. And the greatest miracle of all was the miracle of the cross. The miracle that he did on that day when he was betrayed and he was taken and suffered and died for us. So today we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's a time to celebrate. It's a time to remember what he did do for us on the cross that day. It's a time to remember the suffering and the pain and the agony that he went through, that he fulfilled the will of the Father. So, gentlemen, if you come forward, please.